And please, to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews in chapter 2, first of all. It's a joy to be back among you. Seems an awful long time, but we're glad of the opportunity to have fellowship with you today. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," or to make propitiation is a better translation, "for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then just a couple of verses back in Luke chapter 10. They come at the end of the parable that we know as the Good Samaritan. Just verses 36 and 37. The Lord Jesus is now speaking to the lawyer who had asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus says to him, verse 36 of Luke 10, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise." Now we trust God will bless the reading of his precious word. Turn back though to Hebrews, we'll begin there, and we'll come to Luke 10 a little later on. So as we look at chapter 2 and the verses that we read, we learn that the Lord Jesus took upon himself human likeness. I was thrilled when our meditation began with Steve's thought about the one man, knowing what was on my heart this morning. He took upon himself human likeness in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, we read, in things pertaining to God. He is merciful in relationship to his people. This is Christ's attitude of compassion or sympathy that comes from his understanding of the experience his people face. But as well as being merciful, he is faithful. He's faithful in relationship to his God. He's faithful because he endured to the end without faltering. I like what John Phillips wrote about this verse. "We need someone to intercede for us compassionately and continuously." He added, "Jesus is no academic savior. He understands our nature because he entered human life. Moreover, he understands our need, and he understands it in an explicit way. The intimate details of our lives are known to our great high priest, who's both merciful and faithful." I'm glad there is someone who can continuously be there for us. But considering his faithfulness, look again at chapter 3. We didn't read this verse, but look what it says in verse 2. Speaking of our high priest, verse 1, "who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Could it be also not just his loyalty to God that's in view, but to us, his trustworthiness? He's faithful to us as far as his people are concerned. I think both aspects are essential. He is faithful to God. He was steadfast to the end. He is faithful to us in that he doesn't give up. He keeps on interceding. He keeps on being there. I think both aspects are essential in a perfect high priest, and they're true of Christ. But it's not so much the faithfulness that gripped my thought, it's the merciful. That's where I want us to dwell upon this morning. Now, the word that is here in our verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 2 is one of only two times that the word that is the Greek word here used in our New Testament. You'll have to wait till the end to find out the other. So it'll give you a good reason to stay alert, all right? But it will be right at the end. The word here simply means kind, compassionate. In fact, if you go over to chapter 5, verse 2, you'll see this qualification was required in the high priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. It was a required quality of the high priest in the days of Moses and Aaron, to gently help both the ignorant and the wayward. The ignorant, those who did not know the way. The wayward, those who knew it but ignored it. I was encouraged when I read this helpful statement by an old stalwart from the past, a man by the name of John Owen. He said, "Mercy in Christ is a compassion, a moving of pity and sorrow joined to it, an expression of sympathy. And this was in the human nature of Christ, a grace of the Spirit in all perfection." He added, "His faithfulness as high priest consists in his exact, constant, careful consideration of all the concerns of his own under their temptations and sufferings." He hit the nail right on the head there, didn't he? I love those key words, the exact, constant, careful consideration. There may be millions of believers, but each of us is precious in the eye of God, and he knows all about us. So we can see that though he is so great and so far above us in his glory, he is a very kind and is a tenderly compassionate high priest, great high priest, who's concerned for us. He can take our needs into God's presence. And that's what we're being shown here at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 18 now. We don't use the word succor today, do we? Being tempted, he is able to succor. Simply means to help. To help. To run to the aid of one who cries out for help. So this help, he will help promptly. He will help personally. He will help powerfully. Now that's the kind of helper you need, isn't it? Not someone who's going to let you down, who realizes he hasn't got the strength, or doesn't have the means, or doesn't have the time. No. Our great high priest, he will help promptly, personally, and powerfully. Now, this word is found a couple of times in our Gospels. If you go back to Matthew chapter 15, there's the Canaanite woman. And in verse 25, she uses the word. She simply says to the Lord, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" And the word help is the same word that we have as succor here in Hebrews chapter 2. Come over to Mark chapter 9, and you've got the dear man whose son had this demon within him. And he says with tears in verse 24 of Mark 9, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And the word help is there. Again, in that well-known scene in Acts 16, when Paul has the vision of the man in Macedonia, "Come over and help," same word. And so this is the idea, to come to the aid of another. Not only does God know our trials, know our difficulties, our ups and downs in life, but as man, and that's the key, but as a man in the glory, he knows by experimental feeling. He's been here. He's done the weeping. He's had the heartache. He's felt the weariness of the way. Christ did not live a detached life free from adversity and trouble. He experienced firsthand its hazards and its hardships. And he went through anguish, which we shall never have to contemplate. And he did all that because he loved us. But he's been here. Oh, his life was brief. 33 years isn't very long. I've almost lived double that. Not quite. But getting up there. But he had 33 years. But he's been here. Now think about the readers of the letter. Who is the writer writing to and sharing these things with? The readers of this letter were up against persecution, rejection, physical assault, social deprivation. And so it was essential to them to know that the Christ that their contemporaries had rejected is that Lord that understands them, is constantly aware of their changing circumstances and needs. He understands. Surely then, this means that whenever we're up against it, prayer should be our default. Never used to use that word till about 10 years ago or less. You know, when we go to default on the computer, it's a set point that it takes you back to where you should be. Is that our default when the crisis hit, when the situations are tough? Do we default to the Lord? Do we immediately fall on our knees? Do we come to him? Do we cry out? That's the idea, isn't it? In chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to the God of all grace, who has the power and the ability to help us. We should turn instinctively to the one who has suffered, knowing that he feels for us, as we learn in these chapters, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. We learn that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The feelings of our infirmities. If you go to Hebrews 10 for a moment, there's a verse there, verse 34. The writer says, nearly said Paul, I don't know if it is, but he says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Now the word compassion there is the same word sympathy in verse 15 of chapter 4. And you're looking at it in your King James and you say, but I can't see the word sympathy. It's that phrase, feeling, the feeling of our infirmities. Be touched with the feeling. That's the word, sympathy. Infirmities is simply weakness. So we don't have a God who's abstract, a God who's distant, but we have one whose very heart is touched, whose heart understands. He supports us by supplying our strength. He pledges his strong and sure support. His own invincible and available power is there. And we can tap into it through prayer. So the big question is, do we avail ourselves of the resource that's there, according to Hebrews 4:16? He's alive. He's at the Father's right hand. He's our great high priest. He's merciful. He's faithful. The question is, are we coming to him? When we do not give time each day to earnest and believing prayer, if we're honest, we're saying that we can cope. We can cope with life without divine aid. Now, we wouldn't be wanting to say that, would we? Really? But it would be human arrogance at its worst, wouldn't it? To say, well, I don't need your help, Lord. Thanks for saving me, but I don't need your help day by day. It would be human arrogance. Someone has said to be prayerless is to say that we believe in God but can do without him. Now, these are stark statements I'm making. I'm hoping to jar you. I'm hoping to get your mind running a little bit here. Because sometimes we become complacent with the Lord. We've become so used to him that maybe we think we can cope with certain things and we call upon him at other times when it should be our very life to be in touch with heaven. To neglect the place of prayer is to rob ourselves of immense and timely resources. Because as we read in the closing phrase of Hebrews 4:16, in time of need. Now, life does have its seasons of trial and temptations. And with times like that, when we particularly feel that need, he should be the one that we turn to first and foremost. Because as he's promised, he will supply the grace and the help needed, the grace and the mercy to help us through those times when everything else seems to be failing around us. Now, these thoughts, I'll be honest with you, aren't fresh thoughts for this week. They were thoughts that I had been enjoying some months back, but they came fresh to me. They all began when our dear brother Don Hofer, one Thursday night, there was a period when we were giving a brother 15 minutes at the end of the prayer meeting to share a meditation. And Don had shared some thoughts about the lovely topic of the great high priest. And I went home with this one phrase in my mind, a merciful. I couldn't get that idea out of my mind. A merciful high priest. And I got my concordance, my Strong's concordance, and I began to look at the word merciful. That's when I came to Luke chapter 10 and made a wonderful discovery. Because I was trying to appreciate what story, because this is a picture book, isn't it? This is the best illustrations that we have, is the word of God itself. And I thought there must be, based on what my brethren have taught me over the years, if I want to know some picture, it'll be in the word of God. And I thought to myself, as I read Luke 10, this helps me understand my merciful great high priest. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Now, we didn't read the whole chapter. I'm presuming on your knowledge from your Sunday school days till now that you know this story inside out, back to front. If we had 20 questions on it, I'm pretty confident you'd get 15 or more right. It's one of those stories, isn't it, that just sticks with us in our Christian life. Well, we're going to zoom in and dissect it phrase by phrase. But before we come to do that, let's note, first of all, the individual in the story. Remember what happens to the man, okay? The Jewish man, whoever he is. He had been attacked, robbed, stripped, wounded, and left half dead. Five terrible things happened to this poor unnamed soul. You'll read all of that in verse 30. He is in a pitiful, desperate state of need. He is helpless and hopeless, and he needs a strong, friendly hand to help him. That's what he needs. Okay, that's the individual. Now let's think about the man that we call the Good Samaritan. Okay, let's think about him. And let's just compare him, because I found this most interesting. Let's compare him to the robbers. Okay, the Good Samaritan to the robbers. Number one, he's not waiting in ambush, but verse 31 says he came where he was. He came alongside the man who'd been attacked. Number two, he's not leaving him for dead. No, verse 33, he had compassion on him. He loved him. And then it says he went to him in verse 34. Unlike the robbers that leave him half dead, he didn't leave him at all. He came right alongside him, beside him. Unlike the robbers, he's not wounding his body. Interesting word, that word, to wound. It's where we get our English word trauma from. So this man was badly beaten up in the robbery. This is armed robbery. But no, instead of wounding his body, he pours in oil and wine, caring for him. Not stripping his body, but bound up his wounds, covering him. And lastly, not robbing him, but what does he say to the innkeeper? Verse 35, whatsoever he oweth, I will repay. He paid for his medical care. He sets him on his own beast. In other words, he gave of his time, his possessions, and his money. Quite the opposite to robbing him. So it's very interesting how stark the contrast is between the robbers and the Good Samaritan. Now, I wonder in your mind, did you go to John 10, as my mind took me to John 10? I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The thief cometh, should have been the other way around, isn't it? It mentions the thief first, came to rob, steal, and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so we see the very contrast of the work of Satan, pictured in the robbers, and the work of Christ, pictured in the Good Samaritan. But as you read from verse 31, 9 times the unnamed individual, the unnamed individual is now linked to the Good Samaritan. So we've highlighted the individual, we've highlighted the Good Samaritan, but now, as I take you through these 9 little phrases in Luke chapter 10, I want you to enjoy how merciful our high priest is. Because each of these little phrases will give us a little glimpse into his heart. So come to verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, here's the first one, came where he was. He identifies with the circumstances that this man is in. Now, what did we read back then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14? Well, it said simply, we didn't read this verse, did we? Sorry. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He identified with us. In humanity, coming into time, coming into this world. He doesn't stay distant, doesn't stay aloof. The man that we know as Christ Jesus, praise God, as we thought in that lovely meditation of Steve's, he never ceased to be God, never stopped being God, but was that perfect man. He identified, he came where we were. Look again. And when he saw him, he focused his mind upon him and his great need. Now, the other two men, they saw him. They didn't react, didn't fix, didn't jar, didn't do anything to them. One did stop, at least, but that was all. But he focused his mind upon that man's great need when he saw him. Back there in John's Gospel, forward, isn't it? Luke, John 9, verse 1. It's one of those little chapter breaks that you wish wasn't there. They took up stones to stone Jesus, the end of chapter 8, and as Jesus passed by, as he leaves the scene of them wishing to stone him, he saw a man which was blind. Oh, his life was being threatened. And he hid himself, we're told in verse 59 of chapter 8. But as he went out of the temple, he was thinking of others. And so he saw the blind man in his need. You come again to Mark chapter 10. And you've got that rich young ruler. And it says in verse 21, then Jesus beholding him, as the man walks away, having chosen his riches over Christ, the eye of Christ is upon him. He beholds him. And then you get that lovely phrase, and he loved him. There's the heart of the merciful high priest as he sees the need. Well, you come to the next phrase in verse 33 in Luke chapter 10. And when he saw him, next phrase, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. His heart is moved. And we've already seen from the couple of verses I highlighted from Hebrews, compassion was that quality of the high priest. I love that definition of compassion, love in action. Compassion cannot just be something I feel and nothing happens. You cannot have compassion and not act. Compassion moves a person. There's a yearning within. And that was so true of the Lord Jesus. And you see it in the gospel of the perfect servant. In chapter 1, for example, he sees a leper. Luke, when he gives the same account, tells us he was full of leprosy. The doctor's eye noticing the condition of the man. And the leper comes to him, falls down before Christ. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If you're willing, you can cleanse me. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Hasn't said anything yet. Actions speak louder than words. Full of leprosy, he might have been 20 to 30 years in the caves, away from the village, away from his family, away from society, haven't not felt a human touch. Here's the merciful one. He reaches out in compassion. And as he moves with compassion, as he reaches out to touch him, it says, and said unto him, so they're simultaneous, aren't they? His hand is touching the leper, and he says to him, I will, be thou clean. You come over to Mark chapter 6, and you have the scene just prior to the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and children. And it says in verse 34 of Mark 6, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And what was his action this time? He began to teach them many things. They needed leading. They needed caring. Spiritual care primarily comes first. He'll deal with the soul need. Then he'll deal with the physical need, and he'll feed them from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But as he sees them on the hillside of Galilee, to him they're just like a flock of sheep without a shepherd, going in all directions, each with their great need. But that shepherd eye sees them, and that shepherd heart moves to them, and that shepherd hand will wondrously feed them. What a merciful high priest he is. He had compassion on him. But then we read in Luke chapter 10, the next little phrase, beginning of verse 34, and went to him. These little phrases just grip me. And went to him. Well, he's arrived on his donkey. We know he has a beast of some kind. We're presuming it's a donkey. I can't imagine putting a badly wounded man on top of a camel hump somehow. Doesn't appeal to my thinking. So he's got to be a donkey or an ass of whatever. But now, having seen the man and seen the state the man is in, and his heart is moved, he went to him. He came down to his level. Now, one of the things with a big pulpit, I mean, you've got to come around. He got down, didn't he? He got down. Right down in the dust. Right down in the mess of the blood, of the wounds. Oh, our God doesn't stay aloof. Our God's not distant to the wound. He'll come right down. I was thinking of those lovely words again from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower. Interesting that the writer didn't say, but we see Christ. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, but we saw the Son of God. Doesn't say that. But we saw the Lord. No, no. But we see Jesus, the man, the human. The one who's got a heart that beats. The one who cares. The one who's moved to action. He went to him. This is the merciful one. Well, in the next phrase, and bound up his wounds. Bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Now, we know the two types, don't we? We know them well. Oil will speak of the supply of the Spirit of Christ. The joy of God in the heart. Without the Spirit of Christ, we don't have the joy. Now, that's the only reason I can think is the reason for that order. And I'm looking forward to talking to Richard about this afterwards. I meant to have asked him during the week, and I forgot to email him. I'm curious, you see, why it's that way round, because to me, medically, that's the wrong way round. Because wouldn't you use the wine as the antiseptic to clean the wound and then pour on the oil to soothe the wound? Maybe that is the medical way. But scripturally, the order is the other way. Because of the picture, I'm assuming that it teaches us that we first must have the Spirit if we're then to know the joy. Because of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. It's right there at the top, isn't it? But how precious. Here is the ministering work of the Spirit of God. Here is the ministering hands of the merciful high priest. Oil and wine. That which cleanses, that which soothes. And you go back to Psalm 147. And what do we read in verse 3? He healeth the broken in heart, bindeth up their wounds. And then in the next verse, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is without numbering. Aren't you glad the one who puts the stars in their spheres? The one that sets them in their course, sets them in their position, is the one that takes hold of you and me. What a God. We don't have one who hasn't the strength. We don't have one who doesn't have the wisdom. I don't know how it works. I wasn't very good at geometry and all those sort of things at school. But all those scientific equations that keep these spheres where they are, doing what they're doing, shining what they're shining. The mind of God is the same mind that knows the heart and knows the needs of his people. Such is his mercy. And we know that that scripture from the Psalms is fulfilled again in Luke's gospel, because he'll read, won't he? He'll read in the scriptures. We read in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Again, it's at the top of the list, the priority. And so he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And then it says, and set him on his own beast. Set him on his own beast. Why did he put him on his own beast? Is it possible, because his legs were so badly damaged that he couldn't walk? Is it possible that this man is so weak he has no strength to stand up, having been beaten up the way he has on the side of the road? But he places him there. And on my little old-fashioned flannograph picture, the arm of the Samaritan is around his back, holding him up. I like that. The support. He can't walk. Got to make sure this donkey doesn't run. So he's got a hold of the rein in one hand, but he's got his arm around him, supporting him on the journey. There are some lovely verses in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. There's the gentle one. There's the merciful one. And again, a beautiful verse in Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. He supported them. He was with them. He was beside them. And so he set him on his own beast. And then we read in verse 34, and brought him to an inn. Brought him to an inn. So he remains with him for the whole journey until he gets to the inn. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then it says, and took care of him. My, there's a lot of little phrases, isn't there? Took care of him. What does that mean to you? I don't think that Good Samaritan got a wink's sleep that night. Maybe this man's moaning and groaning, needs a sip of water, needs his brow wiping, needs his wounds, bandages changing. He cared for him. And Peter points that out, doesn't he? Cast all your care upon him. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. For he cares, for he careth for you. Peter knew this. So he took care of him. But there's one last one. In verse 35, when he speaks to the innkeeper, what does he say? Take care of him. Even more care. He's got to leave. He's got to go on his journey, but he's going to come back. You take care of him. And if I can just use a bit of a sanctified imagination, he says to him, don't let him go. Don't let him go till he can walk properly, eat properly, speak properly. Don't let him go. And whatever it costs, I'll pay. But you take care of him. In the same way that I took care of him, I think is the impression I got. What a responsibility. The inn is a lovely little picture of the assembly, isn't it? A place of care. When you think of his absence, he's gone. We're not little islands isolated. We need one another. We need the care that's so essential in Christian experience. Who cared for Paul when the assembly in Jerusalem were very, very reluctant to receive this murderer? Apparently he's got saved. Really? Let's see some evidence. Our Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he comes along. He tells the believers of what he's seen of the man, what he's been doing up in Antioch. Sorry, not in Antioch. He hasn't been to Antioch yet. He hasn't got to that point yet. But you can see why Barnabas goes and finds him for Antioch, because the kind of man he is. But Barnabas, and one of the key features of the overseer, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's one of the features of an overseer, that they are caring, that they will care for the flock in the same way that the good shepherd would care for his own. That's why the elders are essential in the assembly. That's why if God is calling you to that task, don't resist the working of the Spirit. There's a need for the flock. There's a need for the shepherds. He's a merciful high priest. But he's equipped those. And he says to those, you now take care. You take care, just as I took care. But isn't it lovely as we think of his return? It's in the absence. The care is only till he comes. Now my time is up, 1 minute left. I said to you there were two uses of the word, merciful. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5 for the other. Because this is how challenging I found my little meditation to my own heart. Matthew chapter 5, it's the Beatitudes. Verse 7 says, the Lord Jesus speaking. The first time he uses the word, might. We've been focusing on the second one in Hebrews. But this was the first time he used it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Yes, thank God our merciful great high priest will never pass by on the other side like the Levite and the priest. He is always touched. He is always sympathetic. He cannot be anything but. That's his character. That's his nature. But here we see that we're to display Christ-like compassion. Your work amongst the Ukrainians is just that. That's a work of compassion. That's a reaching out to the hurting world around us. Now, for a biblical example, you would have to go, for example, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. A man we don't know very often, sounds like a dinosaur, Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. But he's remembered by Paul, because when everyone else was leaving Rome, he was coming in, searching for him, looking for him. And he says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord. Ah, he showed mercy to Paul. And he's pleading with the Lord to show mercy to Onesiphorus. His love in his heart, the light in his face, the labor with his hands met Paul's need. He felt the ministry of Onesiphorus. And if you and I are asking the question, who should I show mercy to? The answer, I believe, is in Galatians 6. This is my closing verse. Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, there's that word we had earlier, occupy till he comes. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all. The word men is in italics, not there. Let us do good unto all. So that's everyone, regardless of their background, their color, their creed, their religion, their bank book. Doesn't matter. It's all. But then it adds this, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So the priority of compassion, the priority of care, the priority of showing mercy is to fellow believers. And we're to show it in the same way that he showed it to us, as so beautifully pictured in the Good Samaritan there in Luke chapter 10. Let's pray.